If you didn't know the Bible, or you went out and did a survey of people who didn't know the Bible, but they'd heard of Jesus, and you asked them what the first miracle Jesus would do, I wonder what they'd say, or what you'd say if you didn't know the Bible very well. You've heard about Jesus, you've heard he's the Son of God, and you've heard that for 30-odd years he's been obscurity, there's been a veil over him, as it were, in a remote part of the world, and suddenly he bursts onto the scene and starts his ministry. And you say, what kind of miracle, if it were human PR machine working this out, what they'd recommend he does? I was thinking about this and thinking, well, this is a really unusual miracle. So you'd think raising the dead would be a good start, wouldn't you? I mean, come on, you want to impress the world. And you'd want to do it somewhere, probably in Jerusalem. Or give insight to the blind or the lame or so on and so forth. You'd expect that. But what we find here is something quite astonishing. I mean, we're so used to the Bible, we sort of just go, well, we know this story well. But I wonder if you can just think about this a minute, how strange it is. A miracle, as we said in the family talk, it was only known to a few people, a few servants, you know, in the kitchen or the food preparation area, and the disciples, and Mary, just a few. This wasn't public. And it also seems very strange, doesn't it, that, you know, here were these people, and the bridegroom, incidentally, the bridegroom was responsible for procuring the wine, which is interesting. You know, so they hadn't planned very well, or people had drunk too much, we're not sure. And so people are having a good time, and they're maybe getting a little bit merry, a little bit jolly with the wine. And this doesn't kind of sit well with us, does it? You know, as Protestants, you know, we think about wine and drunkenness, and we think, oh, this is a bit uncomfortable, this, and we could argue. In fact, some commentators spent ages arguing this wasn't real wine. But it's nonsense, because clearly the narrative tells us that it was proper wine, intoxicating liquor, as it were. So Jesus doing that for the sake of some people who wanted to drink more. You think, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Why would the Son of God come to earth and do that to sort of, as it were, kick off his ministry? But the clue, and it's interesting, this miracle as well, because it's not explained. Most miracles are surrounded by narrative, or they're explained. But this one is not. And so you have to think, well, what does it mean? What's it here for? And of course, we need to think about, first of all, the context. John is writing this, we're told, so that we may know who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. That's his grand purpose in doing this. And we've seen in the Old Testament that there were signs. And this miracle is referred to as a sign. So we mustn't over-spiritualize, but we mustn't only just say, well, this is a simple miracle to save the embarrassment of a bridegroom and to help a few people out and to show Jesus' power. It's more, much more than that. It's a sign of who Jesus is and why he's came. Now, it's interesting also, as you read the narrative, that we are told very little about the wedding. But we are told a lot about some what would seem to be insignificant details. And we should also remember that John is now looking back on his life and his, if you like, the person who is helping him to write his biography of Jesus is none other than the Holy Spirit. There are many more things Jesus did that if you wrote them down, there wouldn't be enough books to fill them, John says. But I've written these things down. The Holy Spirit has put this here for us. We know little about the wedding. I mean, we speculate perhaps, and the commentators spent a long time on this. Was it a relative of Nathanael? Because he came from Cana? Could be. Seems quite early on, doesn't it, to be invited to a wedding. You just met the man, as it were. Or was it a relative of Mary, as many people think? Maybe her sister. In fact, that would account for the fact that Jesus was invited. And Mary seemed to be helping out because she was aware of the wine running out. So it appears that she was in some sort of organizing role there. But we don't know. And John doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us about the bride. He doesn't tell about the bridegroom. He doesn't tell us about the cake, if they had cake, or the food, or the room, or the town. He tells us nothing about it. And the reason he doesn't tell us anything about it is because he wants to focus our attention on the true bridegroom. Isn't that interesting? That the bridegroom had failed to provide the wine, but the divine bridegroom, who came to this earth for his church, his bride, provides the wine. That's really interesting, isn't it? I thought that cheered my heart when I kind of realised the bridegroom. And John the Baptist talks about the bridegroom later on. So there's this sort of themes that run through John when you look for them. So why does John just focus on Jesus here? Because he wants you to know who Jesus is. You say, well, I'm a Christian here this morning. I've been a Christian for 60 years or whatever, or maybe less, or maybe more. And I know Jesus. I've walked with him for, well, all my life. And I trust him. But John, like these disciples, they believed in him, didn't they? But he showed them the miracle so that they would believe in him. So that must mean believing in him more, trust him more. And John and the Holy Spirit behind John wants you this morning to see who Jesus really is so that you might love him more, that you might see something of his glory. John was, he refers to himself, doesn't he? Not in any way of sort of, you know, sort of veiled pride or anything, but in a humility as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John, looking back on this now, writing this letter to you in 2024 in Copsley Chapel, wants you to experience that love that he experienced. Well, let's look at this miracle. John, I can sort of see John, this old disciple now, looking back on these things. And I could sort of all imagine if you were there and he was telling you the story, he would be saying something like, well, I was there. I saw the miracle. And whilst I was impressed and I realized who this person was, I didn't fully understand the importance of the miracle and the symbolism of the miracle. I'm sure John didn't understand that at the time. But John says, I think I do now. And of course, he puts little clues in here to help us understand what this is all about. So we have to read the text carefully to find out what this is about. I should point out there are many different interpretations of this wedding, I have to say. You get lost in it there. But he calls you close now and he says, come on, let's go to the wedding. And I want to take you in. And I want to show you what's going on. I want you to smell and hear and see. Enters into this. And my first point, which I think I've got, well, Andrew, you're going to put them up for me. I think it's easier. Is this. Jesus is the promised one who came to solve your greatest problem. Jesus is the promised one who came to solve your greatest problem. It's a signpost. You know, there's two rooms. So picture the two rooms. I didn't know what the house was like, but I don't suppose this was a palace. It was a small, humble sort of one-horse town, really, in many ways, Cana. And in one room, there's a beautiful bride and a handsome bridegroom. There's music, there's dancing, there's chatter, there's eating and drinking, there's happiness, there's joy. All the relatives have come from all over, and relatives were a big thing, weren't they, in sort of Jewish life. And in the other, unbeknown to the guests who are having a great time, there are some very worried faces. The wine has run out. It's a disaster. Now, they couldn't nip down to Tesco, could they, and just get a few more bottles. It wasn't like that. They didn't live in that sort of society. And also, wine was much more important in Jewish culture than it is in ours. I mean, ours is just drinking, isn't it? People go and drink, and that's it. You know, we don't put too much importance on that. A nice glass of wine with a meal, people say, well, that was great, you know. But in Jewish culture, it's thread right through the Old Testament. And it was symbolic of many things. Back in Genesis, Isaac blesses his son Jacob. And he says, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and plenty of wine. It was a sign of God's abundant blessing. It was like dew from heaven. God poured down his blessing. Rich, good wine. It was God's gift to gladden the hearts of his people. We mustn't shy away from this. Psalm 104, verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man. And of course, to the Jew, it would be drank, a symbol of the feasting that would take place in the future Messianic kingdom. In Joel, in chapter 3 of Joel, we read that in that day, remember Joel's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, in that day mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine. So this is symbolic, you see. Wine was much more than just a few bottles on the table at a wedding. It was a symbolic of God's immense blessing. But of course, in this wedding, the wine has run out. And actually, very interesting, if you start to look through the Bible, the Old Testament, and see where the wine was missing, you find that it was a sign of God's judgment. A sign of God's judgment. Listen to what Isaiah 24, this is a very powerful chapter, Isaiah 24. It says this, I've just taken some of it out to shorten it here. But the earth, and he's speaking of the curse of sin. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. And then we read this, the wine mourns, and the vine languishes, and all the merry-hearted sigh. So you see, this miracle is a sign. And part of that sign points to a world where the wine has run out. The judgment of God is upon the world. A world of sin. A world of death. A world of judgment. Mary alerts Jesus to the fact that the wine had run out. But it seems that her mind and her concerns were much more focused on this immediate setting. The wine's run out. We're in a wedding. And you can imagine sort of a bit of panic going on. The wine's run out. But Jesus, from his words to her, and by the way, where he calls a woman, that is not a disrespectful term. That is, you know, he on the cross he says, woman, your son, and so on. So this was not he was not chastising her here. It's also interesting, just as an aside, that he doesn't call her mother. You see, he is no longer her son, he is now her saviour. Which is, I think, J.C. Ryle or something alerted to me that, and I thought that was an interesting point. So he calls her woman now, not mother, which is interesting. But her mind is on the wedding. We've got to have some more wine. Where are we going to get it from? How are we going to get the wine? But Jesus' mind is on something much bigger. What does that to do with me? You know, my hour has not yet come. Jesus' thought now is on something much bigger than this. You see, he's looking at the world where the wine has run out. He's looking at the world that is under sin, death, and judgment. And you know, the world we live in, and we mustn't forget this, the sophisticated world we live in, with people with, you know, so confident lives, and we see them on, you know, on social media, and they seem to be living these great lives, don't they? Very powerful people, and handsome and good-looking people, living successful, happy lives. But we must remember that the world is like this wedding. There's eating, drinking, and being merry, and they're unaware of the emptiness that's to come, the judgments to come. These people in this wedding, without Jesus' divine intervention, would have had a mini disaster on their hands. And this world, without the intervention of Jesus in their lives, face the most awful judgment. It was Jesus alone who came to solve your greatest problem. And how did he do that? By treading the winepress alone. By treading the winepress alone. So Jesus came to fix the greatest problem that faces the human race. The wine has run out. The world is empty. It's under judgment. This is a sign, remember. But secondly, Jesus is the promised one who came to give you the greatest blessings. As you read this, I don't know if you sort of noticed. You think, well, I'd like to know more about the wedding. Instead, John, under divine inspiration, starts to tell you about 6 stone water jars and starts talking about 20 or 30 gallons. Well, that just seemed really odd. Was he just filling up? He said, oh, I've got this book to write. And I better throw a bit of detail in. Was he just doing that to validate his story, to sort of demonstrate that he was there? Was he just doing that? Was it just because He was technically minded and he thought people would be interested in how much they held. Of course not. No word in the Bible is there by, you know, just throw it in for a bit of interest. Of course not. So why are we told this? We read, don't we, that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And here's a clue, I think, to what this passage, this sign is all about. John, of course, is telling, putting that in there for a start, to tell his Gentile readers that these jars of water were for the ritual hand washing of the Jews. Because if, you know, you didn't know about that, this wouldn't make sense. And Mark, of course, expands on this in his gospel. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I mean, the Jews were water washing mad. Yes, some of it was laid down in Leviticus. But the traditions of the elders had superimposed all these regulations about cleanliness on top. These water pots contained water that was used for the ceremonial washing of hands and the cleansing of drinking vessels. They had become fanatical. But you know, the problem with the human race, the problem that Jesus has come to fix, is not the outside of man. It is the heart. It is the heart. You know, you can scrub your bodies. We went to the mall yesterday, and walking down there, there's a shop that just sells soap. There's a whole shop that sells soap. And you walk past it, and it really smells. I mean, not in a bad way, but, you know, I'd have to hold your breath to go in, I think. And it's all soaps you can imagine. You could buy the shop. You could buy the company. You could bathe in it every night. I don't know. You could wash yourself, you could scrub yourself. But you know, the best soap in the world will never cleanse you. Because you see, inside we are filthy, as we are by nature. The Bible uses some quite unpleasant language, which is hidden in the English, and you can go and look it up. But it says that even our best righteousness is like a filthy rag. Go and look that up. It's after your lunch. It's telling us that we are just really disgusting on the inside in the sight of God. And you know, sin is more than just doing wrong things. We tend to think of sin, don't we? Well, I do something wrong. If I stop doing things wrong, I stop sinning. But sin is a condition. I don't know if you've been watching the news recently, but you'll notice that there's lots of stories on the news about the conditions of our rivers. And even the boat race, wasn't it? One of the teams got sick because there was E. coli or something from the water. And, you know, this is this river, and it's got sewage in it. It's horrible. But, of course, if the water companies stop pumping the sewage into the river, it will clean up. But imagine now you go up to the Mendips and you think, well, we'll go to the source where that water comes out of the rocks. What if that was polluted? You could do as much cleaning as you like, but you'll never stop the filth coming down, poisoning the people in the water. And that is like sin. It's the head. It's the source that's the problem. Jesus said, hear me, all of you, and understand. That's a way to introduce a sermon, isn't it? Hear me and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. For out from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, slander, envy, pride, foolishness. What a list. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So these water jars, just like the blood of bulls and goats and all the other things that went on, they were impotent to deal with sin. They could not deal with sin. They were part of the old covenant. The disciples had come from John, the greatest prophet, and they'd moved to Jesus. And Jesus comes now to show us that all that washing, all those symbols, all those things of the Old Testament has now come to a fulfillment. It's a sign, you see. It points to him. They could never take away sin. What does Jesus do? He turns that water into something which is a great blessing. He turns it into wine. Not only just wine, but the best wine, vintage wine, wine that's been aged for years in the cellar. And he does it like that because he's come to show us that he's come to replace the old. He's come to change that which was useless into something which was an immense, awesome blessing. Water is made into wine, an abundant sign of God's blessing. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah, I think this is one of those dual prophecies where there's a sort of two time frames in it, where Isaiah looks to the coming of the Messiah and then the second coming. And Isaiah says this: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the people. The veil is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. Look, here he is in the wedding. Here he is in the kitchen, in an obscure place. This is what Isaiah says. Isaiah's pointing to him and saying, look, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Are you glad in the salvation of the Lord this morning? Are you glad that he's come? Are you glad that you're not just looking at signs, looking ahead, like that Tinsfield sign where you just see a picture of an elephant and you think, isn't an elephant a great thing? Aren't you glad you've gone to Tinsfield and seen the elephant? Aren't you glad that you have embraced Christ as your Saviour? It's a wonderful thing. This prophecy speaks of heaven for sure, when all tears will be wiped, but it speaks of the Messianic kingdom now. We are members of his kingdom. This is heaven on earth. Have you ever thought about that? With all its trials. Jeremiah the prophet, looking forward from a similar sort of time age, and he says, speaking God's words here, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. This miracle is a sign of what Jesus has come to do. To turn the failed waters that could never wash away sin into the wine of abundant blessing. The wine that will be drunk in the kingdom of God. And did you notice? This is the other thing, of course, that you cannot escape noticing. How much wine is produced? I mean, you only need enough for the drinking of the people at the wedding. I know Jewish weddings would go on 2-3 days, sometimes a week. But this was gallons and gallons of wine. This was more than you could ever drink. And it reminded me of the loaves and the fishes. You only need enough food to feed the crowds. Why have you got all that extra stuff? Surely, this is overflowing. What is it the psalmist says? My cup overflows. And I think our pastor has said this more than once from the pulpit. God is not a mean-spirited God where he just gives you just enough. He's to say, well, you have a little bit of blessing. You can have a bit too. Or you over in the corner, you can have a bit. We'll share it around, but don't have too much. Don't get giddy. Drink deeply. What does this abundance mean for us? Practical terms. You have full and free and complete and abundant forgiveness of sin. More than enough. His blood more than covers your sin. Doesn't just cover it. Imagine if it just covered it. You'd be worried. You'd say, well, what if I just step over the extent of his blood? It only goes so far. Maybe if I commit too many sins, I just step over the edge of the blood. And then what? His blood flows beyond your sin. You are wrapped in a robe of righteousness that covers your filthy rags, that gives you a standing before God that is in the same standing as his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Christ's righteousness that wraps around you. Have you thought of that? You say, well, I am dirty, I'm a sinful person, I'm not good enough. No, you're not. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? I am not good enough. But Christ has wrapped us in a salvation. This is the wine, the abundant blessing of the new kingdom. The third person of the Godhead has moved in to live within you, to take charge of your life, to make Christ real. You see, how many more abundant blessings are there? You have a guaranteed place in heaven, decorated perfectly, an apartment. This building, we're hoping to get it converted into 7 apartments. And they look very nice apartments. But did you know you've got a divine apartment being fitted out as we sit here by the Lord Jesus? I go to prepare a place for you. Decorated perfectly for you. With your name on the door. You just haven't had the keys yet. You've got the promise. You've got the deeds. You just haven't got there yet. You just got to go on a journey to get there. Christ will never leave or forsake you. Even though sometimes he hides his face from you. But maybe sometimes that's us hiding our face from him. The angels look down in wonder. Envy? I don't know. I doubt it. But they certainly can't fully understand. They wonder. My friend, has this wine of the new kingdom of God, replacing that water of the old where we had to work really hard to hope to be saved, but we never get there? Has this wine made your heart glad? Let me push it a bit further. Has this wine made you giddy with joy? These are signs. Here's your Saviour standing in the kitchen in a little one-horse town called Cana. And this is your God. And he came to fix your greatest problem and to pour out on you overflowing blessings of the new wine of his kingdom. Thirdly, lastly, Jesus is the promised one who has come to reveal himself to you. I sort of was looking at this and thinking, why is this miracle or this sign recorded here so early in the gospel? You know, there's a chronology here, isn't there? There's an order of things here. And it seems to me, from reading it, that Jesus wanted his disciples to believe in him. They were already his followers. They'd already left John. They'd already left their fishing nets and their father in the boat. And they started to follow him. So they clearly believed in him. So this must be to strengthen their faith. There were many, many months ahead. And their faith would ebb and flow, and each miracle would build them. And my friend, he wants you this morning. You say, well, I believe already. I have trusted him. But he wants you to believe in him more. He wants you to see more of his glory. He wants you to trust him more through just this one miracle as you hone in. We read in verse 11, this, the first sign, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And these disciples would need that, wouldn't they? Because one minute they were literally on the mountaintop having a divine experience. The next minute they were arguing amongst themselves about who was going to be the greatest in heaven. And they were denying him and running away. And getting all confused about what he was come to do. But I love this miracle, this scene in Cana. Because you see here Jesus' patience with them. And through all the miracles and all through the 3 years, Jesus is so patient. He shows them who he is gently. He bears long with them. I mean, if they'd been our disciples, we'd have probably written them off ages ago. We'd say, look, you lot are useless. You doubt. I've shown you these miracles. You just don't get it, do you? I'm going to go and pick some more intelligent ones. I mean, that would be the human way of doing it. Running a business, that's what you do. You say, well, listen, lot, I'm going to... Because the apprentice, they'd be voted out, wouldn't they? We need some new ones, but... Not Jesus. He bears with us. And isn't that a comfort to you and me? The fact that you stumble through your Christian life, your faith disappears at the first trial. You say, well, I'm a kind of hopeless case. Well, look at the disciples. They were hopeless cases. And look how long Jesus bore with them. And what he did to them and did with them. And what he made them. But you might be saying, and there might be someone here secretly saying inside, or somebody you know might say this to you, and certainly people have said this to me, well, you know, it's all very well for you Christians, but if I saw a miracle, I'd believe. You know? And maybe you're thinking, I need a sign. If I had a sign, my strength would be stronger. It's all very well looking at history in the Bible, but had I been there, well, I'd have believed, you know? And people say this, don't they? If I saw a sign. Well, let me just respond with some words from Jesus. When the Jews came to Jesus, they said, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And Jesus said to them, No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You say, well, what kind of sign is that? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you know, Jesus has come to reveal himself to you through the greatest sign. You say, I need to see a sign. Well, let me take you not to Cana, not to the wedding. Let's go on 3 years. And now we find our Saviour. He told Mary, didn't he? He said, my hour has not yet come. But let's go to that hour. What was the hour? The hour was where he would be judged by Gentiles, where he'd be stripped, where he'd be beaten, where he'd be mocked, where he'd be humiliated, and where he'd be nailed like a common criminal to a cross. And on that cross, his hour, he would willingly, for you and for me, bear our vile sins, those filthy rags. Go and read about those. Those filthy rags he would take on himself. He who committed no sin. So you can imagine how a million times worse it is to bear sin if you've never committed it. You think of one germ that goes into the pure, sterile hospital. You know, and Jesus bore our sins on his body on the tree. And you know, this sign points us to that. My hour has not yet come, but what I'm going to do on that hour is bear their sins so that I might transform them from water into wine. Jesus is in the converting business. He takes things that are useless and failed and turns them into something wonderful. Has he changed your life? And let me just finish by this. Maybe you're struggling with your faith. Maybe you're thinking about giving up or just taking a back seat. Or maybe secretly on the inside, unbeknown to anyone else, you have given up and you're just going through the motions of a Christian life. You trusted Jesus when you were young, but you're going through the motions. You've given up. And you say, well, what shall I do? Go to the cross. Go to the cross. And stand at that cross, surrounded by those who are mocking, those who are weeping. There's the women over there, they're weeping. There's the soldiers over there, kind of cruel and indifferent to it all. There's those walking by, throwing, hurling insults at him. But just stand there on your own and gaze into the face of your Saviour and see what he is doing for you. He came to reveal himself to you. He came to die for you. And look, and do not stop looking until your heart breaks, until your tears fall, and to your love comes to him. Plead with him. And if you're not a Christian here, I mean, I look round, I think, well, we're all Christians, aren't we? But maybe you're not a Christian here. Maybe you've never been born again. You're outside the kingdom. In that case, you need to do what Mary, you need to take the advice of Mary. We don't talk about Mary a lot, do we? But Mary gives some very good advice here. She says, do whatever he tells you. And what does Jesus tell you to do? He says, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Have you got a restless soul? Been running from Jesus? Come to him. He won't turn you away. Listen to what Jesus said, she says. What does Jesus say? He says, enter by the narrow gate. The wide gate leads to destruction, but the narrow gate leads to life. Or go back to the psalm, where Jesus speaks through the psalmist. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry from you. In other words, run out to him. Make your peace with him. Embrace him. Say, Lord, I don't want to be like the man in that parable you told that built his house on the sand. I want to be like the one who built his house on the rock. Don't be like the one whose house fell down and great was the fall. If you're outside the kingdom, if you're not a believer here this morning, you dare not put your head on the pillow tonight and go to sleep. Because you could die in the night. And that would be your eternity fixed. Run to Christ. And the rest of us who love Jesus, but we think we're pretty useless, we don't love him very much, go and look at your Saviour, what he's done for you. He's dealt with all that stuff that could never sort your life out. He's come to deal with the greatest problem, and he's to give you this abundant wine of blessing. Count your blessings one by one, we say, don't we? Well, that's a very good advice. Do what Jesus tells you to do. Go to him and seek him as your Savior this morning. Don't go out the same way that you came in. Go out knowing Jesus better and more dedicated to give your life to him. He gave his life for you. Let's pray.